sign. Before we begin, amen. Having said that, please turn with me in the Bible because we're starting a new book to the Song of the Gospel of Luke. Yes, the Gospel of Luke is where we will be this evening. If the Lord tarries long enough, one day it's actually going to happen. We'll be teaching the Song of Solomon, but not this evening. After much prayer, this is where the Lord has led. If you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, you know some things already about this Gospel. You know what kind of book it is. It is a Gospel in that, well, it's like the other books entitled Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke is like the first three. It's called a synoptic, which comes from a word meaning it's at one glance a lot like Matthew and Mark. John, of course, is different from the other three in respects. But what we will find in Luke's Gospel, and we know it's the Lord's Gospel for its Scripture, the Holy Spirit has written it, that Luke is indeed different, special, particular in several areas. It contains a good deal of information that you don't see in Matthew and Mark. And it is different in other respects also, namely the precision that Luke writes with, the amount of historical accuracy. Great skeptics of God's Word setting out to disprove the accuracy of the Bible have zeroed in on the Gospel of Luke, and they have noted as Luke is a historian, he set out to record details that the other Gospels don't. And if the Word of God was true, you would be able to follow Luke like an archaeological roadmap. You would be able to go to places unknown at that time that Luke said existed. Well, this place was supposed to be here at this time, and we know that long ago you'd dig down about, this far, and you'd find this place. And so, well, they did. And guess what? They found place after place, detail after detail, confirmed, and it has led people to come to the only rational conclusion that if Luke is right about all those details, he'd have to be right about the rest of the things that he wrote about. And some of those details we will see this evening. Now, as we begin our study, we're going to take this into the context of all Scripture, going deeper in some areas tonight, going from the perspective of a first century believer at the time that it was written. So with that little bit of background, let's jump in here and read Luke chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "Inasmuch as many have taken hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." If you study this on your own, and I know many of you do, you know that those first four verses are referred to as the prologue, the introduction, detailing the purpose set forth for this gospel. I believe that's absolutely accurate. Written to write an orderly account, but also that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, written to a specific person, yes, but God has preserved it for all of us. We'll get to that. But let's break it down and discover a few details just in those first four verses. Verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things," we become aware immediately that when the most significant thing that ever has or will happen, namely the birth, death, resurrection, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ happened, many people recorded it, but many were not preserved, and certainly not many made it to Scripture. This one did. But Luke gets his title of historian from the fact that he probably did refer to many sources. And again, we understand that God guiding through all of these things, Luke's account is preserved perfectly. If Luke was indeed guided. He was guided by the hand of no less than the Holy Spirit. So many had written, and Luke also saw himself just as, well, one of many others, but an orderly narrative. The narrative is the story part, so we will make that distinction as we get between the story part and the actual teachings, especially of our Lord, as we come up to those in later studies. So Luke took it in count to set in order a narrative, or the story, or the declaration, or account of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Luke, as we know, was the companion of Paul, perhaps discipled by Paul from writings in Acts, a Gentile, but also he's counted as a believer, explaining the having been fulfilled among us remark. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them again to us. Here's a little bit of background for our study in the book of Hebrews when we get to that part, and we will, Lord willing, this Sunday on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Luke was written at a time, best guess is in the early 60 AD, probably just a few years earlier than the book of Hebrews. And by this time, there were already what are referred to as second generation Christians. In other words, you had those who were there from the very beginning. Think the 12 apostles and those that followed with one of the 70. And then there were those, as years went by, that learned of the things of Jesus, not from Jesus directly in the flesh. Of course, everybody who's put their faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit. But in this sense, what Scripture tells us is there's another group of people, as the faith is being passed on, that have received the things from those who were originally with Jesus. Why the emphasis on this detail? Well, it's encouraging, but it also has an application to us in Hebrews. So I'm going to ask you, just keep your finger here. We're going to flip to Hebrews, and I'm going to give you a partial heads up on a portion of this Sunday's teaching. The book of Hebrews shares this in common also with Luke, written just a few years after, most likely. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression or sin and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here's the key part. Which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord. Of course, it has its origin in Jesus. And was confirmed to us, the authors including himself, by those who heard him. Many would say the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. But whoever wrote Hebrews, and we know the ultimate author is God, says, we didn't hear this from the Lord directly. We heard it from those who heard it from the Lord. Interesting detail that I'll let you study up, and we will get into it in more detail Sunday. But there's a similarity in Luke. Again, not a lesser quality, but the encouraging thing is the faith has been passed on from one generation to the next. So here back in Luke chapter 1, verse 2 again, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, verse 3, it seemed good to me, Luke speaking, also, having had a perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. And this is an area where Luke shines amongst the other Gospels. And then we see who it was written to. One described as most excellent Theophilus. Now, a literal person, I do believe. Some will try and make a generalization, which is okay in principle, but I don't think Luke's intent. Going from the name of Theophilus, two words, and if you really thought about it, you would understand this all by yourself from the two Greek words. Theo being the basis of theology or the study of God. Theo, theos, refers to God. And the second part, The Philus, it becomes an extension or derivative of a form of love, phileo love, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Theophilus, which apparently was a common name at the time, literally means a lover of God. Interesting thing about the title, most excellent, He was probably an official of some kind. A believer wouldn't write to another believer, "Oh, most excellent." It's kind of contrary to the natural humility and the realization of who we understand that we are. But there is a scriptural reason to believe that this person probably held a biblical office of some kind. Why do we think that? Excellent question. Keep your finger here. Go to the book of Acts, the second book that the Lord used Luke to write, together accounting for about 25% of the New Testament, if you're into those details. In Acts chapter 23, we see an intergovernmental communique being written and a letter being written. Let's pick it up here in Acts 23, verse 25. He, the government official, wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Now we know in the account of Paul and the travels and his travails and imprisonments that communications did go back and forth. This one being written to the governor Felix, and again, you noticed the title already, Most Excellent. It was a common title of that time. What does it tell us? A mere 30 years, roughly, after Jesus ascends, the faith is being passed on, and it's going into positions of power. And again, all of this by the workings of the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate reason, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Most excellent Theophilus, no doubt a believer. Written for him, but written and guided by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us. And there can be no doubt that the purpose of the gospel for Luke and why it makes it worthy of all of our study is that we may also know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So if you stop right there for a moment and say, "Oh, the gospels, we've been through them." First off, we can never spend too much time in the gospels. The Lord included all of them. But a specific purpose that you may be certain. If you ever think of a time when people have questioned you about your faith, when you've been aware that we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved, we're supposed to be ready in season, out of season, we're supposed to have an answer, we're supposed to have a degree of certainty that people can pick up on, Luke is going to have a word for us. So now the narrative, the story part happens. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, yes, King Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. More about Zacharias and Elizabeth in a moment, but in context of Scripture, and we won't turn there, but let's at least take the time to remember the portion that we read. Well, this is from the Gospel of Luke. It's in the New Testament. Hey, this is when it's recorded, but these times are still Old Testament times. Jesus has not been born. The law is in effect. The temple is the center of the Jewish faith. The Jews are the Lord's promised people, and they're going through some tough times. It is tough to be a Jewish person at that time for some obvious reasons. God's made all these amazing promises. And we should already begin to identify there because there's a direct tie-in. God has made promises, but they don't seem to be coming to pass. Have you ever been in that situation? God has promised me something. I know the chapter. I know the verse. I've prayed it, and it hasn't happened yet. That describes the nation of Israel in good detail. Historians tell us that the Jews of that time were a little perplexed because it didn't seem as though the Holy Spirit was moving amongst them. Still God's chosen people, but the last time there was a writing prophet amongst them was some 400 years earlier, Book of Malachi. And since that time, well, they've become indentured, or they were in bondage. They were no longer in control of themselves. They were subservient to Rome at the time of this writing. Herod was a tetrarch. He was a governor put in place by Rome to rule over them. And for all of the unfulfilled promises weren't happening. And where were the prophets? That would have been the mood of national Israel at the time. And we know, according to the Old Testament and under the time of David, he took the priests of Aaron and he divided them into 24 different groupings. So when we read of Zacharias, he was of the division of Abijah. He was of one of 24 groups. And historians also tell us there were a significant amount of priests who would have been in the grouping at this time in Jerusalem. And we're told that the way it was organized at this time, every priest would serve two shifts a year, two one-week shifts in which they would go to the temple and perform their priestly duties. At the feast times, because of the influx of all the pilgrims and all the sacrifices and all the additional work, all the priests were called in. But the normal course of the priests, they knew that they served in the temple 1 week, twice a year. And their duties were determined what priestly function they would serve by casting lots. We know the Old Testament scripture that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. That's how they determined who did what amongst the priests. That's how they believed that the Lord was guiding them. So we have an Old Testament priest serving in the temple. It's his shift, and we continue to read here, again in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Under the law, but in good standing, they kept the commandments of the Lord. But they had no child, verse 7. Because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. They were old and they were childless. And yet they were righteous before the Lord. Some people think, oh, is that a punishment from the Lord? No, we will see it's not a punishment, but it's God's sovereign wisdom in advance. Verse 8, so it was while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now again, the historians tell us because of the multitude of priests, and they would only do this 1 week, twice a year, that it was highly likely that this would be the only time in Zacharias' life that he would get picked to do that duty in his lifetime. So it just so happened, if you believe that, that Zacharias was in this particular place at this particular time. No, of course we don't believe that. We know from the book of Acts, the other book that the Lord used Luke to write, that God determines our preappointed times, the when and the where of our birth. And the Lord is ordering everything together, and this time of Zacharias, where he's at, is a divine appointment. Now, again, if we pay attention closely to where Zacharias is and what his duty is, it's going to be key in our application tonight. According to the custom of the priesthood, verse 9, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. I'm just going to ask you a question, keep it to yourself. What's the biblical significance? What's the picture there? What's happening? What does incense represent? Well, verse 10 gives us a clue. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. People were outside praying. Zechariah is in offering incense on behalf of God's chosen people. Prayer is biblically tied in with the offering of incense. I need you to see that. This is a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke. One of the ways that it is different from the other Gospels is the multitude of times that Luke refers to prayer. We see prayer at every different stage of the Lord's life. Prayer, part of the practice of the Lord and the ultimate example for the Lord's followers, the Lord's people, and it begins right here in Luke's Gospel before the Lord is even on the scene. So, Again, the picture is, Zacharias goes in, he goes into the temple, the people are outside, they're praying, his incense upon the incense altar, where there were live coals from the other altar. As the incense went on, it made the fragrant, pleasing smoke to whom? The Lord. When the Lord gave the recipe for incense to those who would compound it, he made it unlawful for anybody else to make that incense and use it for any other reason. This was something that was special unto the Lord himself. That should tell us a little bit about prayer, but we want to look at this a little more closely. It was recorded for the nation of Israel. Keep your marker here. We're going to be flipping a little bit back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 1, the introduction. It's a psalm of David. That's going to be interesting, too, for the rest of our study tonight. David writes, Lord, I cry out to you. What do we call that when we are communicating? We're crying out to the Lord. We call that prayer. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Get the picture. One of those things that, whoa, that's uncomfortable to me. But when Paul says, I desire men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands, it's not just a formula. It's not that it makes our prayer more heard. But the Jewish mind understood that. All prayer was going one direction, just the same way the incense would go up. We're appealing to one source only, the Lord. The emphasis of Paul's teaching is holy hands, that all of our deeds are acceptable before the Lord. But Zechariah was in making incense to the Lord. And again, the psalm declares the connection between prayer and incense. But it's confirmed for us, lest we'd ever fall into the temptation thinking, oh, that was one of the Old Testament things that doesn't really apply to us. Make your way to the last book in the Bible, please, the book of Revelation. We'll look at a couple scriptures. Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation 5, you know, 4 and 5 are the portions where John is in the throne room of heaven and he sees the scroll that couldn't be opened because no one was worthy. And he sees Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy. And he was weeping because no one was found worthy. Jesus is pointed out. And we're going to pick it up here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, John records, then he, Jesus, came, took the scroll that was sealed out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's been said, and I think it's worthy to note again, what's the only thing that Scripture records that the Lord stores up in bowls in heaven? Prayer. Your prayers. My prayers. Our prayers. Again, represented as incense, a pleasing aroma before the Lord. Something for Him and Him alone as far as the recipe for the incense. Going a little further to Revelation chapter 8, we pick it up again. I don't think the Lord wanted us to miss the point. When the seventh seal is open is what begins in chapter 8, so we'll pick it up there. Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. How many are all the saints? That would be all the saints. Have you ever prayed a prayer that you thought the Lord hasn't answered? All prayers that are in accordance with the Lord's will do get answered, and they get answered according to His perfect timing. Ever thought to yourself, how long, Lord? Read the passage that you know where it's like, how long till you come and you judge the earth, you make things right? Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Ever thought that or even prayed that? Well, the time comes when all the prayers of all the saints are offered upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And if you read the next of it, you see that there must have been some of those prayers that get answered. So back to our study in Luke, the scene is set. Zacharias goes in. He's offering the incense. They know what it means. You know what it means. This whole thing has been established by the Lord. One thing I would like to know at this time, if it's still important to me, I will ask it on the other side. What were some of those prayers? I think we can make some reasonable assumptions here, and certainly we'll see it towards the end. God, if we're your chosen people, you've made these promises to us. You've shown us these great and mighty things in the past. There are things yet unfulfilled. When, Lord? How long will this be? When will He come? Send the promised one now, Lord. I think those would be consistent with the desires of godly people, of which Zechariah was numbered. So again in verse 10 we read, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, which was also the hour of prayer. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zacharias the priest, inside the holy place of the temple. Not the most holy place, but the holy place where the altar of incense was. An angel appears to Zacharias standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. If you were here for our study Sunday as we looked upon the Old Testament perspective of angels, you could understand. We could also imagine that Zacharias just wouldn't be expecting necessarily an angel to be meeting him there at that time. But nonetheless, that's exactly what happened. Fear fell upon him, a normal response when the Lord does great and mighty things from many testimonies in Scripture. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. A messenger sent in response to a prayer that was prayed in accordance with God's will. Again, Luke's second reference to prayer. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We would presume, we would think that it was likely that maybe they were praying for a son, or maybe not. Wouldn't there be a natural point, like, well, we're serving the Lord, and they were righteous before the Lord, and they would know from the multitude of passages that the Lord opens and closes the womb as He sovereignly chooses. We're old. It is probably not God's will, not that a godly couple would not understand. Listen, the Lord could do it if He wanted. If He did it for Abraham and Sarah, He could do it for us. And they may have been praying for that, but wouldn't it be more likely to conclude that they were praying for God's deliverance for the nation of Israel? The fulfillment of promises? Maybe both. Can't be sure. But we know that there was a prayer prayed, and we know that the angel came as an answer. And we know that God's solution, well, may have been a little unusual. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It's nice that the Lord gives us instructions with our children. We would all do better if we understand that with our kids. But this was no ordinary child. First off, the Lord told him, this is what you're going to name him. Now, He also told him many things in regard to the child that they'd be given. Verse 14, you'll have joy and gladness. That's what you want to hear from the Lord when you're going to be expecting. How is this one going to turn out? Oh, you're going to have joy and gladness. Okay, good things so far. Many will rejoice at His birth. More good things. For He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Probably the greatest thing that you hope for as a parent. And He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, I do believe that that is a reference to the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and following. And it's an interesting study, but for our sake of time this evening, I'm not going to go into it. I'll just point your attention to it right now. But I do want you to notice something else of great significance. Speaking of John, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. God's hand was upon this child from before he was born, actively involved in the conception. Another major theme of the Gospel of Luke is the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John, as we will come to know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, was by God's sovereign choice filled from the womb. We should also note that his parents were filled. We're going to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, but I will point it out to you because it becomes a huge theme and a point of application. Please look at verse 41 with me. Later on, and we won't get here tonight, but we read of John's mother. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, that would be John, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not to be left out, here a little bit later in verse 67, we're going to read of Zacharias, chapter 1, verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied or spoke God's truth, and we will study that in detail. But I do want to point out to you, consistent with prayer is the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit as the Lord accomplishes his mighty works amongst us. And this child, back to verse 15, was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And, spoken of John, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Isn't that what you want to hear about your child who the Lord has given you? Not quite done, verse 17, speaking of John. He will also go before him, him being the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now there's two Old Testament passages. Interesting as the mood of the people was such, what about the promises of God? We're His chosen people. Unfulfilled promises. There hasn't been a writing prophet for 400 years. Where's the Holy Spirit? In God's perfect timing, the Spirit is moving. The promises written in Malachi that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. Well, there is a sense when that's exactly what is happening, and John will be the fulfillment in part of Elijah's ministry. And we will study that in greater detail, but for tonight we'll just introduce it. So, pretty cool as you judge coolness in regards to seeking a child from the Lord. I'm praying. Maybe that's what they prayed for. Maybe they prayed for the deliverance of Israel. Maybe they're praying for both. The Lord sovereignly decides to work. Here's the good news. You're going to have a child. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be involved in worldly things. He's going to turn people back in Israel. He's going to prepare before the face of the Lord. Outstanding, right? Well, let's read a little further. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." That would be something we would call lack of faith at this point. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." That would have been significant, seeing that Gabriel was introduced in the writings of Daniel, the prophecies made to the nation of Israel about the coming of the one who would deliver them. And he introduces himself, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, the good news. But behold, look, you will be mute, unable to speak, and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." If we left that to our own understanding, we'd think, you know, after all that good news, doesn't that seem to be just a little bit harsh? I mean, yes, Gabriel's an angel, but Zacharias is a man, and we know that we're subject to human weakness. We'll see that in greater detail in Hebrews. Wouldn't that be a acceptable reaction for somebody when the Lord comes and tells you some amazing things that are going to happen? I think there's a couple things that we need to bring out of there. One being, one, which we're told clearly when we pray, we should pray in faith. We should absolutely expect that God is going to do everything that He said He would do when we pray it according to His Word. Why? Because He's God. He's not a man that He should lie. When Jesus said, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it," that's exactly what He means. And we're told in James, "And when you pray, do not be doubting. It's dishonoring to the Lord." Secondly, and also in James, we need to understand the position of the priest. The priests were also in a teaching position. They were the ones who explained the law to the people. There's a higher degree of accountability. Keep your finger here. Let's flip to James real quickly just to remind ourselves to get this in a biblical perspective. Because the Lord doesn't change. This was still in the Old Testament, if you will, but in the New Testament, it's just the same. In James chapter 3, the Lord tells us, "My brethren," believers, New Testament folk, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That was the position of the priest, who also had a teaching ministry within the nation of Israel. You're there as the representative, the mediator in a sense, the priest is actually the most correct term. You're there on behalf of the nation of Israel to answer the prayers that are in accordance with God's word, and you're shocked when they get answered? Completely unacceptable, Zechariah. So you're going to be unable to speak until the child is born. So that is a form of punishment in a sense, but it also becomes a sign, an evidence that God is working in a supernatural way. So if we go back here to Luke chapter 1, verse 21, we pick it back up, we read, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple." Apparently they had an expectation that it only took so long to offer the incense on the altar of incense and then you would come back out. But he took far longer than that. Verse 22, "But when he," Zacharias, "came out, he could not speak to them." There would be no blessing of the people by that priest at that time. "And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them," that hand sign thing apparently, "and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service," his 1 week tour for that time, "were completed, that he departed to his own house." That would have been the normal custom. "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" It would be easy to presume that Elizabeth may have been praying for a child. It's a curious thing to us, for Scripture doesn't tell us. Did Zacharias tell her what was going to happen before then? Maybe he wrote it down. He certainly didn't speak it to her. But we don't really know. Verse 26, "Now in the 6th month, 6 months later," the text fast forwards us a little bit. I'm going to read this portion, and we're going to come back to this portion next Wednesday and go a little bit more in depth in the virgin birth. We'll just introduce it. But there's a portion that we want to get to this evening where we end. "Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled." Again, human being, angel of God, said some things. Normal reaction. "I'm a little troubled by this. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." And you would be too if an angel appeared to you and gals and said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You might find that a little disconcerting. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" This is really similar to what happened with Zacharias, wasn't it? He said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, look, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, another promised child, another name given. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. More amazing statements made about a promised child to this young woman, Mary, at this time. And he, the promised one, Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, therefore, will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" You might say, that might be a little lack of faith or doubt again. No punishment for Mary. I want to point that out to you before we understand the position that Zacharias was in as priest. But now to back up to this, something significant. It's actually where we left off in our study in the book of Psalms, the fulfillment of the birth of Jesus as the promised one. We're going to go a little bit more in depth in that this evening, make our application, and then finish up in prayer before we praise. So if we look specifically, spoken of Jesus, one aspect that we look at tonight, we'll go back next Wednesday and look at some of these others. Spoken of Jesus in verse 33, a prophecy, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. A reign without end, an unending rule promised to this one. Who does that speak to of us? Or who does that speak to us? Go with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. For your biblical knowledge, one of the covenants that's often referred to, what's a covenant? It's a promise that the Lord makes to his people. Significant for understanding this orderly account and this gospel as well as the other gospels is the covenant known as the Davidic covenant, or in other words, the promise or the covenant that God makes with David. The setting in the book of 2 Samuel is such that David wants to build a permanent structure for the Lord. The Lord has been moving about in the tabernacle. David desires to build a nicer structure. So he explains this to Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, yeah, go for it. This is good. The Lord's with you. And as Nathan's leaving, the Lord tells him, no, go back and tell David that that's not going to be the way it's going to go, that he wouldn't build the house for him. But the Lord goes on to say, and this is where we're going to pick it up, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Lord speaking to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest when your fathers, let me translate that, when you're dead, David, notice the next two words, I will. God speaking to David, David, after you're dead, this is what I'm going to do. I will set up your seed, your descendants, somebody who comes from your family tree. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, literally one of his descendants, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He'll be your son? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Basically, that's those few verses, verses 12 through 16, are what's referred to as the Davidic covenant, God's eternal promise to David that is to be fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. We need to point out one other thing here really quickly. In verse 12, God says, I will. Again in verse 12, God says, I will. Again in verse 13, I will. Verse 14, I will. And again in verse 14, I will. Everything about God's promises depends upon the Lord in this case. And since God said, I will do it, what would be your expectations? God's going to do it. There's going to be someone who's going to descend from David. He's going to rule. God's mercy is going to be upon him. And his throne shall be established forever. promise that God makes to David, and it's going to ultimately impact his people. What might the Jewish people have been looking for that particular day as they prayed? When's that one coming, Lord? Lord, we want to pray according to your will. I want to show you a couple things in the New Testament. Don't keep a marker here because we're coming back here to conclude. But just to give you a reference of how significant this promise is, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to turn several pages. I'll keep it easy on you. We'll take them in order. Let's start out here in Matthew chapter 9. You remember the situation. Jesus is now a man. He is in the midst of his earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit is upon him. For the next 3.5 years, he is seeking to reveal who he is and God's promises to people. And you remember that the people don't get it, but they understand some things. In Matthew chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 27. We read Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David, literally, we'll see in Luke's Gospel, descendant of David, but they understood the title. Son of David, you're the promised one who is to rule forever. They recognize, and we know what the Lord did for them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, please. Verse 33. No, it's not. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Excuse me. Picking it up in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. This is not an Israelite. Canaanite. These are the people who lived in the promised land who were not Jews, right? A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And you remember that account also, how the Lord ultimately granted her request. Going to chapter 20 of the same gospel. Picking it up in verse 29. Jesus and the disciples, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Again, the blind men got it. 21, verse 9. As Jesus is making his triumphant entry his last week into Jerusalem, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna," literally, "save now, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Highest praises to the highest one, the Son of David. They understood during the teachings of the last week here, 21 verse 15, the Jewish reaction when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Promised one? This one? The fulfillment of that promise made to David back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7? They didn't read it that way, but we do. And let's go just one more. Chapter 22, verse 42. In one of the discourses with the Pharisees, we pick it up here, chapter 21, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one, or the promised one of God?" Jesus asking them the question, "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." And then the Lord throws him the stumper, which pertains to his nature. Jesus, verse 43, said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We looked at that in Hebrews. Don't miss what's being said there. Jesus is asking him, okay, so when the Christ, the promised one of God, comes, whose descendant is he going to be? Whose son? Well, David's descendant. David's son. So then, how could David, inspired by God's Spirit, call him Lord? No father would call his earthly son Lord. There's only one way. If he was Lord, if he was the Lord, and they were not willing to come to that conclusion. So if you've kept your marker here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, please turn back there because it's our closing point of application. We started this orderly account, but the Lord has revealed so much on what he desires. Luke didn't miss it. His gospel is significant in the fact of the effectiveness of prayer and the fact that God answers all of his prayer. And again, this is set forth in this account. What has God done in 2 Samuel chapter 7? He's made an unbreakable promise to David that's based on who God is and what God wants to do. Before we go any further, let me ask you, and please answer to yourself. As a believer in Jesus Christ, has God made any promises? Has he revealed anything in his word that he wants to do for you that pertain to you directly? Please think about that. I'm hoping floods of them are coming to your mind. But the pattern here established, God has just made these promises to David through the prophet Nathan. We're picking it back up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And one other thing I want to point out, contrast David's reaction maybe with Zacharias' reaction. God's messenger, the angel Gabriel, appears on the scene in the temple and says, okay, Zacharias, here's what God's going to do for you. And Zacharias had a little problem of faith. Same situation, centuries earlier, God speaks through his messenger, the prophet Nathan, to David. This is what God's going to do for you. Now the spotlight goes on to David. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this what you want to do with man? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Please notice verse 21. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, faith based onto the spoken word of God, and a favorable response by the man who was described as being after the Lord's heart. Verse 23, David continues, who is like your people, like Israel? Please notice this just for biblical information. The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people. The Lord sent Jesus to redeem individuals. He's only sent to redeem one nation, and that's Israel. And that's the point I'm making. The one nation whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name. God is revealing himself through what he's doing through Israel. And to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Principle, this is our point of application. This is why we're here. This is where we're closing. Has God made you promises as a believer? Has He promised to never leave you nor forsake you? Has He promised to provide for you? Has He promised to protect you? Has He promised you peace? Has He promised you joy in the midst of these things? Has He promised an inheritance undefiled? Has He promised you a bunch of realities that maybe you're not experiencing? Well, when it came to David and his example that's pleasing, as we looked in our study in Psalms, that David was given to us as an example for us. Hey, if you want to please the one who's been so good to you, it's simply a matter of taking him at his word and asking him to do the very things that he has already chosen to do for his own name's sake. So again, back here in verse 25, David says, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." In other words, Lord, the things that you said, do them. Let's connect this again to the New Testament. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. David continues. Why would the Lord do this? Verse 26, David knows, "So let your name be magnified forever." Why does God want to be good to us? Well, God is good. He is merciful. He is kind and loving. But He's also making Himself known to you and through you to others. "Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Oh, I just don't know what to pray. Easiest way to know what to pray is to read until you find something that the Lord desires to do through you. Building David a house, but he's building us into a spiritual house. Jesus said, I will build my church. He wants a church that's well-pleasing. Don't you think an effective prayer for us would be, Lord, make us into the church that you want. Help us to lay aside everything. Lord, change us and bless us in such a way that you would be pleased and magnified beyond measure. That's what he wants, and he's willing and able to do it. One of the many things that we might think to pray for. Verse 28. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant." I'm thinking it would have been a better commentary on Zechariah if he would have responded to Gabriel, something like this. "The only thing I can say is, Lord, let it be according to your will." We'll see that in Mary's reaction, by the way. Verse 29. "Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it with your blessing. Let the house of your servant be blessed forever." That's the secret of God's great heart. That's what He wants for His people. The orderly account of Luke. Luke put it in more than any of the other Gospels. Prayer. Prayer. Being filled with God's Spirit. God's Spirit that guides us into all truth, shows us the things that He wants to do. We might be thinking, oh, I don't know. I don't really know that many passages. How do I find them? A good place to start is, Lord, guide me in your word. Show me the things that you want, that you desire. Help me lay aside anything that I'm thinking. Lord, lead me to what you want, which is always better. I want to just suggest that we do that right now. We're going to take a few moments. Let's do this. I will pray for us, and then we'll break up into some smaller groups here and pray for some of the things, and just again, things that we can pray for. The Lord has favored us with an outreach. He's stirred us to pray for Him. He's opened doors. Let's continue in prayer for that. As the Lord brings other things to your mind, there's people in our fellowship who are going through some trials. We've got brothers and sisters praying for prayer requests that are ministering on the East Coast in the midst of tragedy. We pray that the Lord would use us and magnify Himself. Anything that the Lord wants, let's go before Him now together and ask that He would reveal that. Father, we want to be like David. Lord, we want to be people who are after Your heart, Your desires, Your will. Lord, we don't put any confidence in ourselves. But because You have revealed in Your Word, Lord, You have promised that Your Spirit will lead us into all truth. We want to stand boldly on that promise this evening and say, Lord, do it. Just like David, Lord, let it be according to Your will, Your Word, Your promise to Your servants. to the men and women gathered tonight here for you, Lord. Father, I want to pray for all of us, Lord, that you would just open our minds, help us to hear your voice, Lord, that it would be your Spirit in accordance with your word that would guide us in these prayers, prayers that would be come before you as pleasing incense. Lord, that you would store up, choosing to answer in the perfect time, all for your glory. Lord, let us leave nothing undone. Father, again, please give Bob wisdom as you are done with us this evening, that he may lead us into praise that is well-pleasing to you also. All that you desire, Father, we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.